The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this moment here to gather together and to sit beneath you. Will you teach us now? You're the Almighty God who reigns over all of the universe, who made it all, spoke it into existence. You're great and high and holy, and amazingly, you also offer to come near and to speak to little people like us. That is your offer here in your word. That is your purpose here in the time that we gather beneath your word. And so, knowing that's what you're after, we ask, will you carry it out? Will you, the great and awesome God, speak and teach the few of us, small as we are, gathered here in this place in need? Will you show yourself to us? Will you explain your word to us? And particularly this morning, what it's about, will you explain to us and then move us towards experiencing this Spirit, you, God, the Holy Spirit, given to us? Help us, Lord, grow us up, shape us with this truth here, and then deploy us full of Him for your purposes. Teach this morning, have your way here. Draw our attention together, Lord. There will be distractions that will arise that already are arising. Will you calm our minds and hearts and draw our attention to you, and will you teach and build us up for our good and for your glory? We pray it. Thank you. Amen. Over the last couple of weeks, we have heard some challenging assignments given to us, the church. As Christians already saved solely by trusting in what Jesus did at the cross. Because of that, as that, Jesus then assigns us, calls us to walk as salt and light in the world. Calls us to great sanctification. And then calls us, in the Great Commission, calls us to make disciples in all of the world everywhere. And then in the beginning of Acts, similarly, calls us to be his witnesses everywhere in all the earth. That is a collection of big challenges, far beyond us. If you understand some of the scope of what that is and understand some of the depth that our hearts are still struggling in, and some of what everywhere means and the hardness of human hearts across all the continents, that's a challenge. We need power for that is greater than what we have in ourselves naturally. And fortunately, God has already acted to give us just that, to give us what we need, to walk into what he calls us to. And that's what our passage leads us to in Acts chapter 2. We're looking at verses 1 to 21 in this passage. This is the first part of what is a long chapter, covering the events of Pentecost and then Peter's explanation of them. Next week, we'll get into the heart of what he actually preaches, his sermon. But today, it's just the introduction. And what we see here as we read this passage and then hear Peter explain it is a gift. A thank God gift. It is his gift to meet what he calls us to be and do that we can't. And it is a sweet thing. So read this and listen to this and walk through this as we look at it. Just, I hope, with an overarching attitude of thank you, because it's sweet. I'll read the passage, verses 1 to 21, and we'll pass back through it, because there are a couple of details that we will need to sort out, and then we'll draw to our observations from it. This is Acts 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. It's so familiar to many of us that we might not realize that it was a Jewish holiday long before it was a Christian one. The word Pentecost literally means 50th, as in the number of days since the Passover feast. In the Old Testament, it was a feast was assigned on this day called the Feast of First Fruits. People would bring to God the first fruits, the beginning part, the first part of what was sure to be a much larger coming harvest. They would bring it and they would celebrate and they would give thanks to God for what he had provided them. And so it is a most appropriate time for the bringing of the first fruits of the spiritual harvest that God is about to bring into them. They're all together on that day, the 120, the larger gathering that we saw last week, this new community. Maybe they're inside praying in the upper room. It doesn't say exactly where they are, but they're all together inside of a building. And suddenly from heaven comes a roaring, rushing wind inside the building and fire. Evidently it was one large pillar of fire, which echoes God's presence in the Old Testament, that then split apart to be numerous different tongues of fire, flames, visibly divided and dispersed to come upon to anoint each individual believer present, each one of them, it says in verse 3 and verse 4, they all were filled. They were filled, that is, the fullness of the Spirit was poured out on them. Probably the image is like a downpour of rain that just covers everything and soaks into everything beneath it. It's on all of them, pouring down on them. Great power is now present on these believers, and it produces an unexpected result. They all speak in other tongues, which is a subject of some curiosity amongst Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in a much different context, Paul brings up, talking about spiritual gifts in that context, he brings up the gift of tongues. But importantly, I think he's talking about something different there. Important to notice some differences here. What he says there and what's happening here are different in a number of important and detailed ways. Here, unlike what Paul says when discussing gifts in 1 Corinthians, Here, what we're talking about is something that is universal. All of the disciples all at once speak in tongues. And the outsiders who hear it marvel because they understand what was being said, different than in Corinthians. And they understand without an interpreter, different than Corinthians. The Spirit gave all the believers all at once utterance, says that in verse 4, and they all speak in tongues, which here are quite clearly, obviously, known existing human languages, foreign languages. And that's a huge part of the point. Verse 5, because of the feast here in Jerusalem, it's full of devout Jews and converts to Judaism from every nation under heaven, it says. And beginning with the Parthians and Medes and sort of moving, if you look at a map, you'd start east and then you kind of move west, more or less through the Mediterranean world, and you could track this all along a map, these different people groups that are mentioned. And interestingly, you can also match this list here to the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. These people are a representative, the countries and peoples listed here are representatives of the descendants of the three sons of Noah. After the flood, they're the only people on earth. So this is, in fact, representative of all the nations. In Genesis 10, all these peoples are listed and more. And then in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, they are all scattered when God gives them all multiple languages to protect them from the worst of their idolatrous behaviors. He takes them apart so they can't all go as bad as they could. Scattered there with all these different languages, now here, God is supernaturally speaking to these scattered nations, a sign that he's about to draw them back together. Not in a common language, but in a common message in all their different languages. The 120 probably are moving towards the temple to worship. Somehow these large crowds hear them and they gather around in the thousands, we find out, a great multitude, and they are bewildered because what these folks are all saying makes so much sense. They hear them all in their various different languages. This diverse crowd hears their own dialects, says that three times, verses 6, 8, and 11, their own particular language. All these scattered nations are hearing in their own languages, and these folks are Galileans who are not known for their sophistication. How are they doing this? What does this mean? They're declaring the mighty works of God, one message in multiple languages. What does that mean? Some of them, of course, mocked, saying that they were drunk. They probably didn't really think that, but they don't know what to make of it, so they're making fun of them. But most need an explanation. And Peter rises to give it. He stands with the 11, and here's something from last week that's what makes this so important. What he's about to say, he cannot say standing up with 10 other guys. There has to be 12 of them and 120 gathered behind. What he's about to say rings true with this Jewish audience because all the symbols all work together. He addresses the whole crowd, 12 apostles and a new community gathered behind them. And what he says then leads to our two observations. Here's the first. God finally has poured out on his people his Spirit to fill each of them. God finally has poured out what? His Spirit. On who? On his people. For what? To fill them, each one, finally. I say finally because there had been centuries of lead up to this moment. Not just because we're familiar with this. This doesn't come as a surprise to us, but for centuries, for long, long, long time, this moment had been anticipated. If you kind of take your mind back into the Old Testament history and go back, a good place to go to is Numbers chapter 11 and the wilderness wanderings. You remember the story there. Moses struggling to to lead and shepherd this massive group of people needs help, and God sends 70 elders and puts his spirit on them that they become prophets. 70 prophets all beneath Moses. We're not talking prophets who like write the word of God, who give inerrant prophecy. Prophets beneath Moses. And when it goes awry a little bit, some people complain, but Moses says in chapter 11, "Oh, how I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that they all were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Moses longed for the day when each one of God's people would equally share in the Spirit, not just a couple, not just a few, and they all, every one of them, would function as prophets. It wasn't to be yet, but the idea is planted. Could that possibly happen? And if you fast forward, then another place you could pick is Ezekiel 36, 26 and following, talking about the new covenant. The prophet there says, yeah, that can happen, actually. It will. In the new covenant, God through Ezekiel says, "I will give you all, you in the new covenant, a new heart and a new spirit. I will take out your heart of stone and put it in a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and move you to follow my decrees. I put my spirit in each one of you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey me." I'll do that. When? The prophet Joel answers, one great and glorious day at the end, in the final period of time. God threatened to judge Israel. Joel is a short and powerful book. God threatened to judge Israel for its wickedness, but then also promised at one day in the end, one great final period, to deliver Israel from all of its troubles forever, and he would signal that day. He would signal when that day had begun by pouring out his Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And we would know that he had poured out his Spirit because we would see his working in people in supernatural ways, making them all prophets like Moses had longed for. It'll happen. Spirit himself poured out on all of his people, not just on some, male and female, young and old, not just some elders who are leaders, but on even the servants in all the land. It'll be a wide scope, and you'll know it when you see it. That'll be the evidence, says Joel. And now at last, Peter picks up right there and says, you're seeing it. That is this. Obviously, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. in the morning. Rather, what you see happening here is what God uttered through the prophet Joel. The promised Holy Spirit has been sent. The promise has been kept to bring to us, to offer to us here at the end, here in this last final period, the chance for deliverance instead of judgment. And here's the evidence. This is the flashing neon sign. This is the evidence. These people, all of them followers of Jesus, beneath us, the 12 sons, are receiving this pouring out of the Spirit that is moving us to speak in supernatural ways. There's the evidence. The evidence that this is what God had promised, and you must turn to it, or you perish. That's what he's saying. And this event, I mean, we'll look next week at what he says in detail in his sermon as he preaches it. But this event, because of the symbolism, the statement that it's making, it is of immense importance. It's saying, it's stating, it's proving, in fact, that this is the age of Messiah and that his kingdom has come, it has begun. And since it began in Jesus crucified and raised, Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. And since the Spirit has been poured out on the 12 of us and these 120, we are the faithful remnant. We are the Israel spoken of in the Scriptures. And because it's been poured out now, this is the day of repentance. Today. You cannot wait. There's nothing else coming after this but judgment. It's point upon point upon point about Jesus and about the people and about the times. All the scattered nations are invited and called to come to him and to the message of God proclaimed through his people. All are invited to come, but you must come. This is the only hope. Again, what he says next, we'll see that next week. But just in passing, it's here, and so I should touch on just a little bit and make clear, if you're here this morning and you have not come to this Jesus, not somebody called Jesus, this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and have not come to the message proclaimed by the Christian church beneath this Jesus, then you are still far off and it's still in trouble. There's a calling. It's a beautiful offer, but it is a calling with power behind it. This is not an option. It's an offer that is a requirement. You must come to this people and this message beneath this Jesus. And if you do, it is glory promised to you. But if you don't, there are consequences that are eternally serious. We must see this and hear it and see that the scope of it is offered to all these scattered peoples in all these places. The message in that is, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, you can't and must and can and must and can and must come to this gospel, this offer. It doesn't matter where you are, where you come from. There's one people being gathered back in the message pronounced by this people. So come to him. This is the offer. Again, more details on that next week, but please see that. If you have not surrendered yourself to Jesus and his cross alone for payment for your sins, realize you have to. And wonderfully, it's offered right there in English to you. You can come. He's your only hope, but he is a real, true, good, gracious, merciful hope for forgiveness and for life. This Jesus, this people, right now is the hope. For most of us, though, I realize most of us are familiar with this, and you've already got that. You have already heard these truths and you see it. The kingdom come in Jesus the Messiah, this being the people of God gathered to him. He's already opened your eyes and you've already received that and you hear that and you get it. So perhaps for most of us here, it might be helpful to look at this same thing from a slightly different angle, to put a little bit of nuance into it and turn it. This is the age of Messiah. That's kind of the main point. This is proving. This is the age of Messiah. You get that. So you might turn it around and say, given that this is the age of Messiah, that also means this is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of the outpoured Spirit. And that is really, really, really good news for us. From this point on, starting at Pentecost and on, it started to rain and it's still raining. Not in the same, I mean, this is a one-off event. This Pentecost doesn't happen multiple times. But things like it, because it's still raining, that's our age. That's the time that we live in now. The time of the Spirit poured out on each and every Christian to indwell us and to fill us. Two things there. To indwell and to fill, both of which, given the assignment that we have in front of us, about ourselves personally and the mission assigned us everywhere else, that's really, really good news that we can have that and we can experience that. If you think of the Old Testament versus the New Testament context, Again, we talked about this before in Matthew, particularly around the time we were talking about the temple curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. But in the Old Testament context, God dwelt in a room in a building, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, behind that curtain, and we could not fully, a believer could not fully connect to him. Temple's curtain's torn. We talked about this. God moves out of the building and moves into, indwells now, each and every Christian. He dwells in, indwells, lives inside of you if you're a believer. And you can and do fully connect to him. And that is a beautiful thing, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But more than just indwelling, he also can and means to fill you. And that's a bit more. Now, as I talk about this in the next couple minutes here, there's an important concept here that I want to explain. I'm going to have to use words to explain it, but I want to ask you, focus on the concept, not exactly the words, because different people use different words in different ways. Listen for the concept and not necessarily just the lingo. Because my lingo might not match somebody else's, but the concept here is important. The filling of the Spirit is of greater empowerment for the Christian than just indwelling. The filling of the Spirit, it's meant to happen to the Christian continually, but it might not. Indwelling, it brings to us a great change that is steady state. Just, you are indwelt by the Spirit. If you're a Christian, and that's not going to unhappen, it's not going to be lesser or more, it's not going to reverse itself and decline. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God, which means that you connect to him, he lives in you, you've been given spiritual gifts, you are different, you know God. That's happened. That is. But filling might fall off, or might be embraced, might be experienced, or less so now. Which is why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, commands Christians, each one of whom is indwelt by the Spirit of God lives in each one of them, he commands Christians, be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. As we think into that, just for a second, think into that analogy, you can kind of understand what this filling is about. If you think for a second about filling, you might have wine, what he uses there, or just alcohol in general. A person might have alcohol dwelling in him or her and not be drunk, right? It's an analogy, don't push this too far, you know how you... It's an analogy. But a person might have alcohol dwelling in and not be drunk, not be filled by it, such that the alcohol is driving and controlling what you think and how you process things and what you desire and what you say and what you act, how you act. Indwelt by alcohol, you might not be filled with alcohol, might not be drunk. And Paul's saying, as he commands it, oh, do for sure get drunk. Absolutely. You must be controlled and driven by something, but let that be the Spirit of God. Don't get drunk on wine. Get drunk on the Spirit of God. Or to leave the analogy behind, don't be filled by the world. Don't be filled with your flesh, with who you are naturally and how you kind of tick normally and what your natural strengths and abilities are and the way your mind works and what you desire and how you just always are and what your inclinations are and how what you learn from your birth order, your birth home or whatever. No. That is not what is to control you, Christian. That is not what is to drive you, to move you. Let that be the Spirit of God who lives in you. The Spirit is the one who controls you and drives your heart, who controls your loves and your desires, such that God the Spirit directs your thinking and your speaking and acting. That's the fullness of the Christian life. That's what is supposed to be the case for us. And when that's the case, sometimes it will come out in remarkable ways and say in a stressful moment, when you react like Christ in that stressful moment. Or in a tempting moment when you turn towards righteousness instead of towards the temptation. Or in a trying, challenging moment when you are insulted and instead of retaliating, you meekly turn the other cheek and go the extra mile and give him your cloak too and love. We need this filling of the Spirit, in other words, to live life, all of the Christian life. And in fact, when Paul commands this filling of the Spirit, where he goes next is he goes just to ordinary stuff. He goes to marriage and the home and the workplace. We need it for everything in life. If we want to grow up and be salty salt and light light, we need the filling of the Spirit. But especially in the context of Acts, especially we need the filling of the Spirit for effective witnessing to Jesus everywhere. That is the drumbeat of Acts. The filling of the Spirit for witnessing. It runs through the whole book. We see it here in our passage in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happened? Not just they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were gracious and loving towards one another. Not just they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they walked in holiness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke. And that is over and over and over again through Acts. Chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to the Jewish leadership. Chapter 4, verse 31, believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with holiness. Same is said of Stephen in chapters 6 and 7, Saul in chapters 9 and 13, on and on and on. It's the drumbeat of Acts, making clear when these guys stand up to speak, they're not filled with themselves. It's not just Peter doing it because, you know, Peter's a ready, fire, aim sort of guy. No, it's Peter, the Spirit driving Peter. It's all the believers, the Spirit moving them. In the book of Acts, we need the filling of the Spirit for everything in life, but in the book of Acts especially, we need this power to be given to us that we might be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and everywhere. He gave us the Spirit in this age of the Spirit, and thank God for that. Thank God that he has taken up residence in us and dwells in us. You are his home. You are his temple. That is good news, but he aims to do more than just live here. He aims to run the place, to control you and drive you with himself as your vision, with himself as what you're about, your motivation and your power. Wants to control your mind and your heart and your feet to move you to follow his decrees, particularly the decrees about being a witness for him. We must be filled with the Spirit. In this last age, the pouring out of the Spirit is an indicator, is a marker that this is the last age and Jesus is the Messiah and this people is the people of God. But if you turn that around, we realize, and in the last age, he's poured out the Spirit on his people to indwell us, yes, but ultimately to fill us. You must be filled with the Spirit. At which point, the necessary next question should be, how do I do that? And at which point, I think confusingly, some people then start writing long books and giving 18 steps with numerous prayers thrown in there, as if this is something complicated and esoteric. It's not. It's the normal Christian life. It's the normal Christian life. It's meant to be continual, but it is not the complacent Christian life, which is why it isn't always continual. A lot of us, and if we're honest, all of us at some times, and many of us much of the time, I'll at least say me, probably all of us, are content to be indwelt and to walk driven by, filled with the world. And that's a problem. But it's not a problem that is reversed by some complicated multi-step process. It's reversed by be filled with the Spirit, that is, be filled with His Word thoughtfully, humbly repentant in front of His Word, and consciously listening to Him moment by moment by moment as He speaks, particularly in His Word. I'm emphasizing His Word because when Paul says in Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, there's a very similarly constructed passage in a very similar letter, Colossians, that says, be filled with the Scriptures. These two things run in parallel. How do you get filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Bible. Not just I read it, I memorize it, I take it in. There are a ton of things you know up here. Be controlled and driven by it means I take it in thoughtfully. And I look at His promises faithfully. And I say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Will you show this to me? Will you press it onto me? Spirit of God, will you make this scream louder in my mind than all the stuff that's yelling at me from the world and all the stuff that's yelling at me from my natural heart? Will you make this run? But it's this that runs. This is not complicated. It's a normal Christian life. All I'm telling you is read your Bible, humbly, repentantly think about it and pray with other people. Ordinary means. But it is highly possible to rotely take in the Bible, to rotely pray, to rotely hang out with other Christians filled with the world. And sometimes you can't tell by looking at anybody. I can only ask you to examine yourself. You must be filled with the Spirit. Take in this word thoughtfully. Sit in front of it humbly and repentantly. Lord, I have nothing here in my empty hands. I need you to push me, to move me towards righteousness and to make me pleasing to you and to make me effective. Help, 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 help. Change a little bit. Another way I look at it is I think of the Beatitudes and I think of the fruit of the Spirit, and where those aren't showing up in my life, repentance must. And the asking of God, Lord, would you show me the truth and will you press it into me that I might be filled with you? That's the Christian life. That's not confusing. It's easy to miss it. But we must walk in that if we're going to walk in holiness and as effective witnesses. And that's what takes us to the second point. Here's the second point. The Spirit has been poured out to empower our witness everywhere. The Spirit has been poured out to empower our witness everywhere. Poured out in God's people. To indwell us, yes, and to fill us, yes. Towards what end in particular? Well, Jesus promised it. We just were talking about, we saw. But just to note it explicitly, look at verse 17. I will pour out my Spirit, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And then God mentions they'll see visions and dream dreams. And then verse 18, notice this. It's the bookend, the end of it. Same statement. I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. The focus is on prophecy. And in the middle, the dreams and visions are put in there because, particularly in the Old Testament context, that is often how God spoke to His prophets. I'm not talking about just like the big prophets. This isn't about like Isaiah writing the Bible. Think the 70 prophets beneath Moses. This is meant to be a universal thing, not a particular spiritual gift, that all men and women, old and young, high birth, high class, high station, low birth, low class, low station, kings and servants, everybody in between, all are meant to have this on them, the Spirit that they might prophesy by the work of God. Which means, what he's getting at here is his role in our lives, the Spirit's role in our lives now. and this might be interesting to think about, his role in your life, you're Christian, his role in your life now, in part, is to put you in the role of prophet to the people around you. We're a kingdom of priests and of prophets also. To put you in the role of prophet to the people around you. That you, taught by God, give away what you now, taught by God, what you now understand to the people around you who don't understand it and need this word from the Lord that you have and that you get because he's given it to you. To speak to them, in verse 11's language, the mighty works of God, but particularly the mighty work of God, the message that unites people, the message of what God has mightily done in the cross. You know that. You're a Christian. You get that. You understand that. And this is, when you take it down to the simplest level, if you're a Christian, you understand the gospel and you understand why there is no salvation in anything else other than the gospel. And you know, you live in a neighborhood and you go to work and you go to school with people who don't know that, who don't get that at all. You know, you talk to them, Christianity, and what comes up is a list of things to do, and you know, that's not it at all. How'd you learn that? God supernaturally opened your eyes and gave it to you. For you, and in part, blessed you that you might be a blessing to others, that you might give that away to people who do not understand that. How are we saved? You ask somebody, and invariably what will come back is some version of works righteousness, because that's how humans understand relationship to God. And you know right off, that's not it. How'd you learn that? God told you to tell others. The people who all are around you, he's given you his spirit to first open your eyes to that and then to give you the ability to give it away, to tell others that the world might be altered by the truth of this mighty work of God. That's where the next couple verses go. 19 and 20 are talking about the world being altered as the kingdom of Christ comes in. We actually talked about this sort of language back in Matthew when Jesus referred to similar things about his kingdom coming. This is the language that the Old Testament uses to describe how we put it in our modern language, the world turned upside down, or earth-shattering events. The kingdom comes in and everything is reversed. The kingdom, there are 120 people. And one page later, there are going to be 3,120 people. And years later, there's going to be a people over all the globe. The world is going to be turned upside down. How is that going to happen? When little old you speaks of the mighty works of God by the filling of the Spirit. That's the plan. When little old me, when little old you, like a mighty prophet, full of the Spirit of God, speaks to everyone, everywhere. That's our scope. That's the target audience. It's all the nations, all the people groups on earth. Clearly, that's the point of this once in history, this giving of these multiple languages all at once to show that this is the one people with the one message that's for all of that. They don't have to come and speak one language. It's going out to them, the one message in all of their languages, going out to everywhere. That's our assignment, and that's what the Spirit has come to give us. Now, it's going to be carried out in different ways, of course. Even in this very moment, only one of the 12, only one of the 120 stood up and spoke to everybody. Everybody's a little bit different. God's gifted us all different, and in different ways we will be a part of that. But he's poured out his Spirit and means to fill us that we would be his witnesses. And this is how he empowers that. He lives inside of you, yes, and then comes to control you such that you see the truth about the world and about people and about Jesus. You see it in all of its heaviness and its weightiness and its importance and all of its beauty and its glory and its wonder. We're talking about life and death. And you can just say that, but you'll say it with a unique power, and it will land in a place that is uniquely opened by the working of the Spirit of God. We can't make that happen. But you can make that not happen by not pursuing the filling of the Spirit, by not opening your mouth, by not stepping out and interacting with anybody else, by not loving, by not serving, by not believing, and being content to be, thank goodness I'm a Christian. That's all I need. We don't want that. I say it like that, nobody wants that. But sometimes we get that by, I think, laziness. Don't be drunk on the world, Christian. Be filled with the Spirit poured out on us all and on you that you might be his witness. Somehow in the place where you are, somehow the gifts he's given you. But that's what's going on. That's part of why he is in you, to fill you towards that end. So embrace that in faith and in thanksgiving. Let me pray. Lord, help. Lord, would you fill us? Would you fix our minds on these things and move us with these things? And move us in a way that is abiding and is real and is owned by you and is not driven by some momentary emotion. Own your people, build your church, expand your kingdom, turn the world upside down with us. We're not the only people in this. You have a large church with many, many people. But this particular congregation, we're part of that. And so we pray, Lord, would you, along with your whole body, would you use us? Would you bring honor to your name? And would you mature us and grow us up? Thank you, thank you, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, your presence with us now to the end of the age, living in us. Own us, please. Rule us and use us. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.